Let's pray together. Father, we pray as we have sung that your will might be done in our hearts, in our minds, in our actions. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to resist conformity to the world, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Lord, we ask that you would make us those who are vigilant and watchful as the Lord Jesus commanded. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear Satan's attempts to deceive. And Lord, we pray that you would make it so that our hearts have no sympathy with the serpent. Help us to rejoice in what you have done, in what you have given, in what you have commanded. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 9 through 15 this morning. If you're familiar with this passage, you know that it, in some places, is regarded as a controversial text of Scripture, because here, Paul says he does not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, and he says that women are to be in submission and that they are to learn quietly. And this passage will not be controversial if its statements reflect your presuppositions and assumptions. In other words, if you assume everything that Paul assumes, if you believe what Paul believes, you hear this and you'll think, normally, exactly, that's the way it should be. This is only controversial if you have different presuppositions than Paul has, if you have different assumptions than Paul has. And so what we want to do as people who are studying the Scriptures, as people who are following the Lord Jesus, we want to learn to think about the world and life the way that the biblical authors do. In other words, we want to understand and embrace their perspective on life, on Scripture, on everything. And so as we approach this passage, I would encourage you to come at it not from a heart of, how dare you say this to me, but rather from a heart of, help me to embrace this perspective. Help me to understand where this is coming from. Help me to see that this is good for me. As we approach this text, let me just remind you kind of where we are in Paul's first letter to Timothy. So I'll ask that this first slide be put up on the screen. We've talked about how in chapter 1, Paul charges Timothy with this task of guarding the gospel, and then he gives him himself as an example of the kind of person the Lord saves. And it's almost like Paul himself is a type of sinners who get saved. He's unworthy, he's rebellious, he's disobedient, and then he's remarkably transformed and delivered. And that's the gospel message that Paul is charging Timothy to be sure continues to be communicated over against the message of the false teachers. And last time we were together in 1 Timothy, we talked about how in the first part of chapter 2, Paul is calling the men to pray and not to just argue and fight with one another. They're to pray, and that posture of prayer reflects a heart of dependent trust and reliance upon the Lord that stands in contrast with what the false teachers are peddling, which is this message about how if you descend from the right people according to your genealogy, and if you know the right secrets and myths, and if you keep the right commandments, then you have established your ability to earn God's favor. And of course, that self-reliance would not be characterized by prayer. And now we come to this passage where Paul is going to address godliness for women, having addressed godliness for men. And godliness for women is going to reflect in this part of the book a posture of self-controlled modesty and receptive learning. And this is in keeping with broader things going on in the biblical narrative. And it's in keeping with the idea that the gospel produces ordered relationships. The gospel produces a kind of new creation situation where the way that God built the world to function in the beginning is the way it actually begins to function in our lives. That's what Paul is after as he speaks of godliness for women here in 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Let me say here at the beginning, before we start looking at this passage, that there is a lot of resistance to the message of this text. And you can see this resistance in biblical scholarship. You can see it in an organization like the Evangelical Theological Society. You can hear it in many churches, and it resides in the heart of many pastors. It's a sort of basic rejection of what this passage teaches. And I want to say, right at the beginning, if this passage is offensive to you, you need to repent. You need to turn from a heart that wants to resist what this passage says. And you know, often when we come up against something in the Bible that we find to be problematic to us, it's often a matter of taste more than it is a matter of a studied consideration of the arguments and the evidence. There's just something in us that this doesn't seem quite right. This doesn't seem to match what we would expect to be good and right. And so there's this vague sense of taste. And what I want to do here before we start looking at the passage is try to put on the table where that taste or distaste, in this case, comes from. So I think there's widespread distaste in our culture, for instance, for 1 Timothy 2:11, if you want to just look at that verse, where Paul says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness," verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Where does the distaste for this come from? Well, if you haven't noticed, our culture is pervasively egalitarian. And in all kinds of subtle ways, our culture is trying to disciple you in an egalitarian mindset. And feminism has absolutely pervaded our culture. And what I want to do is try to make plain exactly what feminism is so that you can see the alternatives. So that you can see there's this cultural feminism and egalitarian that is being imposed upon us on the billboards, on the commercials. It's assumed by all the talking heads. It pervades the atmosphere. That it's the water in which we swim. I want you to see the difference between that and what's being taught in this passage. So I'm going to read some quotations from this book by Ian Provan entitled "The Reformation and the Right Reading of Scripture." It's a really good book. You can see it's a large tome, but there's a chapter here on social, scientific, and feminist criticism. And he quotes this woman named Judith Federle, and this is her definition of quote-unquote feminist criticism. Judith Federle writes, "Feminist criticism is a political act whose aim is not simply to interpret the world, but to change it by changing the consciousness of those who read and their relation to what they read." Feminist criticism is a political act attempting to change the world. And that's from a feminist critic. That's what they're trying to do. They are trying to change the way people view the world, change the way that people respond to the Bible. As Provan describes feminist criticism, he describes two basic responses to the Bible. One of them he calls the rejectionist response. It's pretty clear what that means. They just out and out reject what the Bible says on these points. The other one he describes, this is maybe what we're more familiar with, he describes it as the revisionist response. And this is the attempt to go back through and reinterpret everything in the Bible so that when Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, that really means women can be pastors. It really means women can teach and exercise authority over a man. That's the revisionist approach. Both of those are hopeless in their attempt to deal with all the Bible. But I want to read here from this section under this subheading that Provon has, which is entitled, The Bible Implicated. And what he's getting at here is the way that the Bible itself is implicated in the injustice that is supposed to be perpetrated. So, you know, all of this stems from this broader idea that there are oppressors and there are the oppressed. And in this case, it's the women who are oppressed, and they're being oppressed by men. And what I want to do is I want to read a statement or two, and then I want to suggest where this perspective comes from and an alternative perspective. Okay, so this is from Provon's book under the subtitle, The Bible Implicated. He writes, consider biblical law, for example. In the Ten Commandments, as articulated in Exodus 20, the wife is evidently the property of the husband. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Exodus 20, verse 17. And you can hear, can't you, in the wife is evidently the property of the husband, this kind of, what an unjust way to look at things. What an unjust way for the law to be framed. And I want to suggest to you that that is not unlike, did God actually say that you cannot eat from any of the trees of the garden? So that's Satan's perspective. That's the way that Satan responds to God's creation. Satan comes to God's creation and he says, oh, he forbade you from all of this? And then if you let him keep talking, he's going to start saying things like, I mean, a garden? Why would he make a garden? You know, nothing is going to meet with Satan's approval. Nothing is going to provoke Satan to be grateful to God for the magnificent abundance of creation and the glorious opportunities of life. Satan's perspective is to be rejected whole scale. So let's just consider this one thing, the wife being the property of the husband. I would suggest that you come to this not from a perspective of how dare you suggest and dot, 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 but rather, this is what God's word says. This must be what's good. What better place for a wife to be than under the protection of a godly husband? In other words, the commandment, it's almost like the commandment is re-describing for you the Garden of Eden. But you got to look at it the right way. You can't look at the commandment the way that Satan looks at the commandment. You can't look at the garden the way that Satan looks at the garden. Here's another example. Again, reading from Provon. And he's characterizing the whole feminist response to the Bible. In Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 21, moreover, we read of the case of a man taking a woman as his wife and subsequently hating and slandering her. The woman in this case does have some protection under the law, but the implication throughout the passage is that she is not a legal person. She has no legal role. She is defended by her previous owners, her father and mother, the father being the one who initially gave her to the husband and to whom the fine is ultimately paid if the case is won. What we have in this passage is essentially a business or property dispute. Did the father sell damaged goods to the husband? The language throughout is thoroughly patriarchal. And again, you can hear the satanic suspicion and cynicism and skepticism about the Bible. And again, what we want to do is train our hearts to say, that's not the way I'm going to respond to it. Those are not the only options. I'm going to think about this as being good for me. If the Bible says it, I'm going to assume it's right and good. Now, in all these statements, what Provon is illustrating is the way that the Bible is pervasively patriarchal. That is the way the Bible is worded. That is the way it comes across. But Satan's response to that is, oh yeah, the father's rule. Oh yeah, the husband's rule. And if we have a godly response to this, I think we should say, well, who else would we want to rule? Who else do you want to be in charge? How did God create the world? It's good for men to lead. It's good for fathers to serve and protect their families by leading. So we don't want to respond to this passage in any kind of feminist way. And to really bring this out, I want to read to you this other characterization of feminist scholarship. This is what one brand of feminist criticism says. They say that rather than interpreting the Bible the way that males do, which tends to focus on authorship as tied up with meaning, and men are greatly concerned with controlling the interpretation of the text so as to prevent the proliferation of illegitimate interpretations, rather than that, things like authorship and meaning, we must substitute for this corrupt model a less rational, more intuitive, and empathetic approach. And this may sound familiar to things that you've heard in recent years. More intuitive, less rational, more empathetic. And I just want to say that this is exactly where false teaching comes from. False teaching comes from a departure from reason, a reliance upon intuition, and an exaltation of empathy. Against all of that, we want to believe what the Bible teaches is what is good for us. We were made to live in God's realm according to God's instructions within God's boundaries. And that's what we're being given in this text. The best place for a girl to be is under the protection of a godly father in a believing household. The best place for a woman to be is under the authority of a godly husband who works and keeps the garden. The best place for men and women to be, boys and girls, is under the shepherding care of godly elders who preach the gospel and shepherd the flock and oppose false teaching. That's the healthiest and safest place for all of us to be. So when we read a passage like this, we want to guard our hearts against any response of suspicion and scorn. Instead, we want to cultivate a joyful readiness to receive God's goodness. This is what God is doing to make it so that though we've been banished from the Garden of Eden, we can have as much of a Garden of Eden quality of life as possible outside Eden. That's what we're given in this passage. Now, let me invite you to look with me at verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Having spoken to the men in verses 1 through 8 about reliant prayer that flows out of the gospel, he's now going to turn to the women. And I would ask that this other screen, hallelujah, there it is. So verse 9 reads, "Likewise also, men," Paul wants them to pray in every place, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Verse 9, "Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control." And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the way that the words self-control there in verse 9, and then at the end of verse 15, bracket this passage. Self-control, this communicates that what we've got here is a call for women to be strong of character, a call for women to be self-restrained. Self-control is bracketing this passage. In other words, this is not a passage about men putting women down. This is a passage about women reining themselves in. So self-control is framing this whole message, this whole passage. And this is telling us that character is required for true submission to happen. Character is, in other words, the only kind of woman who's going to be able to submit, the only kind of woman who's going to be able to learn quietly and resist the impulse to teach or exercise authority over men, the only kind of woman who's going to be able to do that is a self-controlled woman. And I think this also implies that this is for the women to regulate within themselves more than it is for a man to respond with, "Get in your place, woman," or something like that. So self-control is framing this whole thing. I think this connects to the broader message and tells us that the true gospel, as opposed to the false teaching that promotes self-reliance and probably also self-expression and self-assertion because you're what matters because of your genealogy and the secrets that you know and the boxes that you're able to tick in terms of your obedience, all that leads to self-reliance and self-expression. The true gospel bears the fruit of self-control. The true gospel produces order, ordered relationships. So what Paul says here is mainly, I think, for women to hear and respond to with obedience. So he first addresses appearance. Verse 9 there, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. I think the reason that Paul is speaking to their appearance, and then he goes on to describe how women are to adorn themselves with modesty and self-control, is probably because if a woman wants to express herself, if she wants to exert influence, if she wants to be alluring and influential, there are ways for women to adorn themselves to accomplish this purpose. This past week, I listened to a podcast, Ross Douthat's Interesting Times, and the podcast was entitled The MAGA Woman Dress Code. And yeah, that it was actually not with Ross Douthat, but some you know, substitutes were on his show, and these ladies were talking about how these women who are exercising influence in the Trump administration, they all have a similar look, and, you know, they described the, you can go listen to it if you want to hear the exact descriptors, the way these ladies do their hair, the way they do their makeup, the way they dress, form-fitting clothes, and they commented, this is probably because this is what Trump appreciates. So, you know, these women are styling themselves to be attractive and appealing to the man in power so that they can get power. This is the kind of thing that Paul is recognizing and saying, ladies, don't dress in order to exercise power in a worldly way. Rather, dress in such a way that the glory of God in the gospel is seen in your appearance. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. This doesn't mean you can never braid your hair, you can never wear any gold or anything expensive. I think what Paul is mainly about here is saying you want to be appearing in a way that commends the gospel, not, for instance, the MAGA program or whatever else might be slotted in there. So verse 10 begins, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. So what Paul is saying to the women directly, and by implication to all of us, is that when people see us, what they should see about us is the fruit of the gospel in our lives. When people see us, they shouldn't primarily see a sort of politically coded appearance that is advancing somebody's agenda, unless we're talking about the agenda of the Lord Jesus and the message of the gospel and the program of making disciples. That's what should be coming through in our appearance. I think these statements, particularly this statement about women who profess godliness, are going to be matched down at the end of verse 15 when Paul says if they can continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So again, faith and love and holiness is going to go with professing godliness and commending the gospel and the church through the way that you are attired. Now you can see that I've taken the last phrase of verse 10 there, the phrase with good works, and put it across from the first part of verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing. And the reason I've done this is because I think the good works that Paul has in view, good works that are going to come out of a heart of faith, that are going to come out of a heart that says, What God says is what defines my worldview. What God says is what defines my understanding of the good life, and the particular expression of good works for women who profess godliness is going to be embracing their identities, as in the words of our brother Denny Burke in his book on complementarianism, women are human beings whose bodies are ordered to reproduce as mothers. So you embrace the fact that God created you as a female with a body ordered to reproduce as a mother, and then you go all the way back to the opening commandment in Genesis 1:28 to the man and the woman to be fruitful and multiply, and you embrace your God-given role in the world as a female who's ready to be fruitful and multiply with her husband. So I think this is the way that these two statements in verses 11 through 13 are going to be framed, with an affirmation of good works and the specification of those good works that come out of faith, being in particular childbearing. So I would say that faith in action for all of us, if you're a man, faith in action means you embrace your identity as a man whose body is ordered to reproduce as a father. And then you pursue godliness in embracing that identity. If you're a woman, you embrace your identity as a person whose body is ordered to reproduce as a mother, and you fundamentally accept God's lordship as creator, and you affirm the goodness of what he's made you to be able to do, and then pursue it in accordance with godliness. And then I think all of this also is in contrast with the false teaching. The false teachers, look for instance at 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." And then look at the first clause of verse 3. "Who forbid marriage." So I don't know exactly the brew of this false teaching, how we get from myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. I don't know how we get from that to the forbidding of marriage, but it's connected. And I think it's connected because God's program in Genesis 1:28, when he says to the man and the woman, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," the program is to fill the earth with God's glory reflected through God's image bearers. And so what do you think Satan is going to try to keep from happening? Satan does not want the world filled with God's glory through God's image bearers. How do you oppose that? Well, you oppose marriage. There's natural logical connections. You try to confuse people about human sexuality. You try to make them desire people of the same sex with whom they cannot reproduce. You try to convince them that they're actually not a male, they're a woman trapped in a man's body or something like this. All this confusion is stemming from deceitful spirits and teachings of demons who are opposing God's program of filling the world with his glory through his image bearers. So creation, God's project at creation, depends upon men and women being fruitful and multiplying. And then redemption, God makes a promise about the seed of the woman. And that line of descent of the seed of the woman is going to come through childbirth. It's going to come from a line of descent that stems from Adam and Eve and runs all the way down to the Lord Jesus. So the good works and the childbearing here are necessary both for God's purposes in creation and for God's purposes in redemption. And the false teaching is going to oppose both aspects of that. The false teachers that Paul is opposing, they don't like marriage. They don't like childbearing because they don't like God's glory, because they don't like God's truth. And that brings us to verse 11. Actually, verse 11 is a surprising command. Paul says, the ESV renders this, "Let a woman learn." And the word there for learn is actually an imperative form of the word that's from which we get our word disciple.
So you could almost translate this, a woman must be discipled, or a woman must become a disciple. So in one way, this is a revolutionary teaching, because this is affirming that women must be taught. Women must be discipled. The learning here is a learning of everything that the Lord Jesus commanded, that they might be saved and that they might live lives that are pleasing to God. So it's an affirmation of the importance of women being taught the scriptures, the gospel, and how to live and please God. But notice how the word quietly stands at the beginning of verse 11, and then again at the end of verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly, and then at the end of verse 12, rather she is to remain quiet. this term for quiet, we also saw it up in chapter 2, verse 2, when it says that we're to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Now, a quiet life doesn't mean you never say anything under any circumstances. It does mean you're not always at war with everybody over everything. It does mean, I think, that you're not characterized by a sort of argumentative spirit that I think is what characterizes the false teaching. Look back at 1 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. Certain persons, by swerving from these, good conscience, pure heart, sincere faith from verse 5, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law. That's the opposite of learning quietly. Look also at chapter 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Quarreling would be not like learning quietly. And then you can also see it in 4:1 through 4. You see the false teaching, and there's an insincerity. There's a whole set of wrong ideas and wrong applications. And then look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, 7, have nothing to do with irreverent. You know, you can't really characterize someone who's submissive and quiet as irreverent. So I think there's a way to be irreverent that Paul is urging against. And then silly myths. There's more that could be, we'll say more about that when we get to it. And then look over at chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, where Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. This would all be the opposite of learning quietly. And I think that we would all agree that if we're going to learn quietly, we're going to have to be self-controlled. You might have an impulse to object or an impulse to interject an opinion or respond in some other way. You're going to have to exercise self-control to learn quietly. Now, there are sort of paired actions that are allowed and then forbidden in verses 11 and 12. And I've tried to reflect these in the way that things are highlighted in gray. So I think learning is permitted, teaching men is prohibited. And then submissiveness, learning quietly with all submissiveness, likewise seems to be what's permitted, and then exercising authority over a man is prohibited. So I think those activities match one another. So let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Paul is describing a self-controlled, submissive reception of the teaching of the truth from proper authorities. That's what he's describing. This is a beautiful rejoicing in the order of creation. It's a joyful refusal to subvert the authority that God has established. It was God's idea to make people male and female. It was God's idea to make the man first and then to have headship embedded in the family and then in wider societal structures. This all stems from the Lord and his creative purposes and a readiness to learn quietly with all submissiveness is a recognition that what God makes is what is good. So that's verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And then verse 12, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather, she is to remain quiet. Again, I don't think this means that if we're at an institute class and a godly woman who is learning quietly with a submissive heart has a question about something being taught, I don't think it means she can't raise her hand and say, could you please clarify this for me? Or, I'm thinking of this other verse over here in another part of Scripture. Could you help me put these things together? But there's an appropriate way to do this, and obviously an inappropriate way to do this. Elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is going to say that the women should remain silent in the churches, and I think that particularly applies to the point in the service when a prophecy has been uttered, and they're going to weigh the prophecy and decide how to apply the prophecy to the life of the congregation. At that point, Paul says, the women are to remain silent. If they have questions, they can ask their husbands at home. So if a woman has a problem with the way that this was dealt with, she should take it to her husband. Her husband should then bring it to the congregation or the elders as appropriate. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And then Paul, in verse 13, explains why he has given this instruction. And he says there in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And in Genesis chapter 2, it is recounted the way that the Lord formed the man from the dust. And then you remember in Genesis 2:18, he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And he's already communicated the prohibition on eating from the fruit of the knowledge of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in 2:17. Which means that the man is going to have to communicate God's revelation of that prohibition to the woman who has not yet been created. The point here is that there's an order of creation that reflects a hierarchical system of authority that God builds into creation. So you remember the Lord brings the man to the woman, and whereas the Lord has been creating things and then naming them, now the Lord brings the woman to the man, and the man names the woman as he had been naming other aspects of God's creation, exercising God-given, righteous, holy authority over God's creation. So there's a hierarchy there, and all of this is reflected in Paul's words, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So Paul first appeals to the order of creation, and then I think in verse 14, what he's appealing to is the typology of satanic attempts to subvert God's program. In other words, I think Paul is taking what happened in the garden as paradigmatic for the way that Satan tries to undermine God's program in the world. So when he says in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, Paul seems to be reflecting on the narrative where in Genesis 2:15, God put the man in the garden to work it and keep it, which seems to include keeping unclean beasts like serpents out of the garden. So the fact that the serpent is even in the garden, I think, indicates that Adam has already failed in his responsibility. He was supposed to keep that animal out. And then when that animal starts talking to the woman, he should have objected. When the serpent says, did God actually say, Adam should say, hey, wait a minute. We don't raise such questions about God. You don't talk about God that way. And then if Satan insists on continuing, Adam should have said, you can either stop talking and leave peacefully, or I am going to forcibly remove you from the garden. But you will not continue to subvert the Lord's reign, the Lord's authority, and this woman's thinking about the Lord. This will not continue. And then if necessary, he needs to be prepared to fight the serpent to the death to keep it from happening. But he does nothing. Now, I think that Paul has all this in view when he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, notice with this word, it's slightly different terminology from 2:14, but look at 4:1 again. In later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. Satan cannot change the facts. The facts are the facts. Satan cannot win the argument. Logic is on God's side. Truth is on God's side. What can Satan do? He can only try to subvert emotions. He can only try to deceive by misrepresenting the facts or by perverting logic. And Paul is saying, it seems, that this is the man's responsibility now to work and keep the garden, to guard the garden, so to speak, by seeking to prevent this. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Notice the singular here. She will be saved through childbearing. I think that Paul is nodding in the direction of Eve here. I think he goes from the singular, look at the plural in the rest of verse 15, if they continue in faith and love and holiness. The they, I think, is all women. So I think it's like she will be saved, Eve, and then this applies to all women if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. She will be saved through childbearing. Paul regularly says things like, look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. I already noted chapter 4, verse 3, about how the false teachers are forbidding marriage. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul writes of the false teachers. He says of them in verse 6, 2 Timothy 3, 6, among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And then Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. I think that the way that Paul's thinking about this is along the lines of the way that what is regularly noted about David when he fell into sin and temptation in the matter of Bathsheba. This is set at the time when kings go out to war and David remains back at home in the palace in Jerusalem, and then bad things happen. I think Paul is saying women need to be doing what they were created to do. They need to marry, they need to have children, they need to train those children, and older women need to train the younger women to embrace these God-given, God-ordained roles. This is what we need to be about. And this is the way that we resist temptation. You resist temptation by doing what God has given you to do. So this statement, yet she will be saved through childbearing, this doesn't mean you get saved by works. Look at the very next phrase. If they continue in faith. I think the way that Paul is thinking about this is the fruit of faith is the embracing of your identity, whether as a male or female, and then doing what God has given you to do, what God has created you to do. The word translated continue there in verse 15 is the same term that in John's gospel shows up as abide or remain. We might say if they abide in faith and love and holiness. This is where we all want to be, isn't it? We all want to live in the safe place of God's goodness. We all want to live where there is fullness of life in God's presence. And in this passage, it's like Paul is saying, ladies, this is the path of life for you. Ladies, this is the path of joy for you. Embrace what God made you to be, and then abide in faith and love and holiness, doing what God created you to do. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12:2. This is what this passage is given to us, for us to experience. We want to say no to Satan and his suspicion, his hermeneutic of suspicion, his life of suspicion. We want to repent of the ways that feminism has taken hold in our hearts and in our assumptions. We want to believe that what God has given to us in the Scriptures is what is good for us. It's what corresponds to the way that we're made. And we want to embrace submission as joy. There's real freedom in obedience. There's real freedom in submission. And submission is not something that is own. It's not like it's the exclusive preserve of females. Men, too, have to submit to the appropriate authorities in their lives. And there's a wonderful freedom in being able to say, this is not my call. I'm under authority. I'm doing what I was commanded to do. I've offered my thoughts. I've sought to be faithful. And now my job is to obey and submit. All of us find ourselves in positions where that's our responsibility. That's our role. And this is what Paul commends for women who profess godliness here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Let's pray together. Father, would you cause your word to hold sway in our hearts such that there is joyful harmony in the life of this congregation, in the marriages represented in it, in the families represented in it. Lord, would you cause a godly, Christ-like headship to flourish among us so that our daughters and our wives are protected and led and provided for, so that they are safe and free to pursue holiness and happiness. And Lord, would you help us to keep the garden, to be vigilant against false teaching, to be vigilant against the inroads that the culture wants to make in our hearts and in our thought processes. Lord, would you conform us to the image of Christ and cause the order that you built into creation to be increasingly experienced by us. Lord, if there's someone here this morning to whom all of this is foreign, would you open their hearts to believe the gospel? Would you bless them with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself that we might be delivered from Satan and his schemes? Lord, would you make your name great in our hearts, cause us to love your word, and help us to pursue the Great Commission? And Father, would you bless the ladies of our congregation with the knowledge that as they embrace their identity, as they bear children, they are contributing to filling the world with your glory, and they're making it so that the Great Commission can be fulfilled, so that people exist to learn everything that the Lord Jesus commanded, and so that disciples can take the good news to the nations. Lord, we love you. We commit all these requests to you in Christ's name. Amen.